Good morning, church. Thank you, worship team. So great to be with you. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would love for you to open them now to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We're continuing today to work our way through the middle section of the Apostles' Creed. As I mentioned last week, 70 of the 110 words of the Creed have to do with Jesus. And that makes sense because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is who we need to know and what we need to know in order to be saved. And part of what we need to know is that Jesus is Lord. That's very important. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is pretty important stuff. According to the Apostle Paul, understanding Jesus as Lord and confessing Jesus as Lord is what it means to become a Christian. So we're pretty close to the heart of the heart of the heart of the whole matter. We'll talk this morning about what it means to call Jesus our Lord, and then we'll spend a few minutes as well talking about how we ought to respond. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And what a glorious passage that is. It's, you know, as we've been putting this series together, each of the headings I mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, it's kind of like a table of contents. And so as we see one of these headings, we sort of are directed into the scripture. And in this case, there were no end to the passages we could have chosen. But what a perfect passage this is. What a wonderful promise this is. That every knee will bow. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father forever. That will happen. On the last day, either willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're all going to say that, one way or the other. We're all going to say that. And so it's important for us to understand what that means. First of all, and I think most obviously, to say that Jesus is Lord is to recognize him as God's vice regent over all creation. Now, we might not intuitively use those words, but those are probably the best words to describe what the Bible is saying here. A vice regent is someone who reigns on behalf of another. A vice regent is somebody who exercises all the authority, all the power of the sovereign, but is himself under the authority of the sovereign. Perhaps the best illustration of this in the Bible is actually the story of Joseph in Egypt under Pharaoh. I started reading that story this morning. You'll start reading it tomorrow morning if you're doing the RMM Bible reading plan. But that is the perfect illustration of what we mean by a vice regent. You'll remember in that story, Joseph was enabled by God to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had had. And as a result of that, and as a result of the plan that Joseph proposed to correspond with that, Joseph was elevated to the role of vice regent. Many of the old commentaries refer to Joseph as the viceroy of Egypt. Viceroy means the same thing as vice regent. It means to rule on behalf of another. It means to exercise the authority of another while yourself being in subjection to that authority. That's exactly how Jesus is presented in the scripture in terms of his relationship to us, to all creation, and also to God. We see that most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious passage we looked at a number of years ago, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. The Apostle Paul describes the end game. He tells us where all this is going. He gives us sort of a snapshot of the last scene, as it were. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So when this is all over, the Apostle Paul says, everything in creation is going to be under the feet, is going to be in subjection to Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then he's very careful to clarify. He says, now, of course, I'm not talking about the one who puts everything under the feet of Jesus. I want to be clear about that. Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So in the eternal kingdom, everything in existence, everything in the physical realm, everything in the cosmos is going to be under the feet of Jesus Christ our Lord, excepting, of course, God the Father Almighty. Jesus will be under him, that God may be all in all. That's where this is going. What the Bible is saying here is that in the end, Jesus will be who Adam was supposed to be in the beginning. Do you see that? In the beginning, God the Father Almighty made Adam, made humanity in the image and likeness of God. And Adam was supposed to be over everything in creation. Let him have dominion. That was the deal. But he was also supposed to be under God. So the deal was rule over all things, but yourself be in subjection to God. But Adam didn't like that deal. Adam wanted to rule over everything without obeying God. But that's not a thing. And that didn't work out very well. That led to everything falling into darkness and chaos. And so Jesus came to do what Adam didn't. He came to obey God perfectly. That's what Paul says in the passage we just read. That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's how God designed the universe. God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. So he is God over creation. But the plan was always that there would be a human being in his image and likeness as Lord in creation. And that now is Jesus. Jesus is perfect in deity, but having become perfect in humanity, perfectly obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, he is now Lord over all. He is what creation has been waiting for. He is God to us. He is God with us, Lord of heaven and earth. Thanks be to God. Secondly, to call Jesus our Lord is to acknowledge him as the Son and Lord of David. Jesus himself made that point in Matthew 22:42-46. You might remember that story. Jesus was having a conversation with the Pharisees. They were asking him a bunch of questions, so Jesus turned the table and asked them some questions. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Yes, indeed. Generally speaking, it's not a good idea to have theological debates with Jesus. Just putting that out there, that's a free point. But the point that Jesus is making here is very significant. He is referring to a strange and rather enigmatic line from one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 110. David in the Spirit, meaning David speaking prophetically, says here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So David, in the Spirit, David as a prophet, he's had some kind of vision. He's writing something here of significance, maybe that David himself doesn't even understand. He's writing about a conversation in the heavenlies between two people who are David's superior in terms of earthly rule. Well, of course, that begs the question, how in the world could there be two people superior to David in terms of earthly rule? David was the king of Israel. Israel was, in a provisional sense, God's vice regent over all the earth. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a royal nation. They were supposed to be God's representative. And David was chief among them. David was the king of Israel. He was the anointed one. He was a type of an anticipation of Christ. So how in the world could there be two people superior to David in terms of earthly rule? Obviously, there can be one person. David would have understood that very well. There could be God. David understood himself as a sort of viceroy, as ruling on God's behalf. So there could be one. How could there be two? How could my Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Obviously, the Pharisees couldn't answer that, because they didn't realize the extent of Israel's failure to be God's vice regent on the earth. They didn't know how badly they needed Jesus, which is exactly why Jesus asked them that question. Jesus is the one whom David in the Spirit saw talking to God the Father about his future rule. Thus, in a great twist of irony, Jesus is simultaneously David's son and Lord. He is the rightful king of Israel, and he is the long-awaited king of the world. Thirdly, to call Jesus our Lord is to acknowledge him as the good shepherd prophesied long ago in the book of Ezekiel. That, of course, is the prophecy that the Pharisees should have remembered. In that prophecy, God rejected the leadership of Israel. They were bad shepherds. Ezekiel 34:10 says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." So God says, you had your chance to be my vice regents, and you blew it. You took the power that I gave you. You took the authority that I gave you. You took the position that I gave you, and you used it to feed yourself. You used power to strengthen your own position, but you didn't use it to strengthen and protect my people. So you're done, God says. But I'm not done in terms of providing leadership and guidance and regency for creation. In verse 15, God says something incredible. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." So God says that he's going to be the king now in a more direct way. He's going to be the shepherd now in a more direct way. But how will that work? How can the God who is invisible, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, how can he shepherd his people this way? That's confusing. It gets more so in verses 22 to 24. God says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So God says, I will be God. I will be king, and David will be prince. But David, by this time, had been dead for hundreds of years. This is the text that the Pharisees should have been thinking of. Because in this text, God is saying that a leader will come from the line of David who will be like David in terms of all of his best qualities as a king and as a leader, but who will also, in some mysterious way, be God himself. The Good Shepherd is the other Lord in David's vision. And Jesus took that prophecy and applied it directly to himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm the king. I'm the leader you've been waiting for. I'm not like the kings of Israel who killed you to feed themselves. I am the sort of leader who will lay down my life for the sheep. I am the king who will rule as God and as the greater David over all creation. Over all creation. That's a significant point. Jesus did not come merely to shepherd the flock of Israel. That would be far too small a task. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. To call Jesus Lord, therefore, is to recognize him as the good shepherd prophesied from of old, the prince of Israel and the king of the world. Fourthly, to call Jesus our Lord is to acknowledge him as the Son of Man. Jesus often referred to himself using this title. In Matthew 8, verse 20, for example, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Leon Morris says about this expression, it is used over 80 times in the New Testament. And with the exception of Luke 24, verse 7, and John 12, 34, both quoting Jesus, and Acts 7, 56, it is always on the lips of Jesus. It was his favorite way of referring to himself. The expression itself, of course, goes back to Daniel 7. You probably know that if you're a Bible reader. There's a dream, a vision that Daniel has that is recorded for us in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 say, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So apparently, Daniel and David are having similar dreams. You remember David in the spirit, prophetically, whether it was a vision or a dream, we're not told, but David in the spirit saw or overheard a conversation between my Lord and my Lord, between the Father and the Son concerning the future earthly rule of Jesus. And Daniel apparently had the exact same vision. He saw one like a son of man, one human in form, but also obviously, clearly, something more than merely human, coming to the Ancient of Days, coming to God the Father Almighty, and being given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom over all the peoples of the earth. Now, for Daniel, of course, this was part two of a vision, a dream that he had had back in Daniel chapter 2. You remember that one? The dream originally went to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew it was significant, it disturbed him greatly, but he couldn't remember it. And so he asked all the wise men in his kingdom to both give him the dream and the interpretation, which of course was an impossible task for everyone except Daniel. God actually used this mechanism to promote Daniel to a position of vice-regent or vice-roy in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Very similar to the story of Joseph. So Daniel has the same dream. He sees the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then he's able to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar what he has seen. The dream, of course, is fascinating. King Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. What he saw was a succession and declension of human rule. Each different metal represents a different world empire, each of descending quality, until finally he saw the ultimate end of fallen human rule. Daniel 2, 34 to 35 says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel saw Jesus descending to the earth like a meteor, and he struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke it all to pieces. But the stone itself grew and grew and grew, became a great mountain, and eventually filled the entire earth. So Daniel saw the coming of an otherworldly king whose arrival would be catastrophic, but whose spread and whose dominion would grow slowly until finally it filled the entire earth. That's Jesus. At the moment of his coming, everything changed forever. And yet his kingdom spreads gradually. Jesus said that. He said it's like a mustard seed. Starts off very small, grows and grows and grows slowly, but eventually it fills the entire earth. Jesus stepped right into that imagery. He grabbed hold of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and he applied it without apology to himself. In fact, it was applying that imagery in Daniel 7 to himself that finally got him killed. In Matthew 26, 63 to 64, the Bible says, "The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God.'" This is Bible speak, "for I put you under oath. I put you under oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus said that under oath. It was saying that that secured the sentence of blasphemy. Do you remember that? They tore their robes. They said, "What else do you need to hear?" If Jesus is claiming all of that for himself, that's blasphemy. He's standing in the place of God. He's making impossible claims, of course, unless they are true. Jesus said that under oath. "I am all that you are saying and more. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man. I am Daniel's rock and David's Lord. I am the one to whom all glory and dominion and power has been assigned, and I will reign over all peoples, all nations, all languages, all created things, to the glory of God the Father forever." That's what it means to call Jesus our Lord. It is a title of cosmic significance. And it is also a title of intimate significance. To call Jesus our Lord is also to refer to him as the head and husband of the church. Now, of course, this metaphor, too, goes right back to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus often referred to himself in this way as the bridegroom. That was a favorite image. The church, then, would be his wife, his bride. So, for example, Matthew 9, 14 to 15, text says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So here Jesus says that his time on the earth and his earthly ministry with the church, with his early disciples, was like a sort of engagement party. Everyone's happy. The church is happy. Why wouldn't she be? She is with her fiancé. She's with her love. She's with her Lord. Now, of course, when the groom goes away for a little while, she will mourn. But then when he comes back for the wedding ceremony, she will rejoice. Apostle Paul found this imagery very useful. Paul actually described himself as being like the friend of the bridegroom. He said to the church that his job was to keep her holy and waiting and pure until the arrival of the bridegroom. Paul loved this imagery. He even used this imagery to teach actual human husbands how to care for their wives. He said in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So, to be a husband like Jesus is to love your wife, it's to sacrifice for your wife, it's to wash your wife in the water of the word. It is to empower and enable your wife to become the person God created and intended her to be. That's how Jesus loved the church. And therefore, that is how husbands should love and care for their wives. Jesus is Lord of all creation, and he is also head and husband to the church. Thanks be to God. Now, in the few minutes we have left, I just want to talk for a second or two about how we should respond to who the Scriptures say that Jesus is. And there's no excuse for not responding. This is not the sort of truth that you can chew on and think about and ruminate over the course of the week and not do anything about. If Jesus is who the Bible is saying he is, then that requires a particular response. J.I. Packers is here. If Jesus Christ is God the Son, our co-creator, and is also Christ, the anointed Savior King, now risen from the dead and reigning, sitting, as the Creed puts it, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in the place of authority and power, then he has the right to rule us, and we have no right to resist his claim. I think that is well and helpfully said. So how should we respond to Jesus Christ, our Lord? Let me suggest just a couple things. First of all, I suggest that we respond by submitting to him. Paul was making that very point earlier in Ephesians 5. He said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, this imagery of husbands and wives is intended and is used by Paul to point us towards the greater truth of our relationship to God through Christ. He is our husband. He loves us. He died for us. He feeds us and protects us and washes us in the water of the word. Therefore, we should respond to him by submitting to him. We should let him lead. We should trust his word. We should lean back and rejoice in his authority, power, and protection. Now, don't get lost in the illustration. Maybe you don't have a perfect husband. Probably you don't have a perfect husband. If you have a perfect husband, tell us who he is so that we can all come and learn how we should be doing things. Most of us, most of you listening, don't have perfect husbands. I get that. That's not the point. Paul's point is that Jesus is a perfect husband to the church. He is sacrificial. He is generous. He is selfless. He is wise. He is attentive. Therefore, you should willingly and eagerly submit to him. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Secondly, we should respond to Jesus Christ, our Lord, by obeying him. That's kind of what it means. You are not in submission to Jesus in any real or meaningful way if you are not obeying him. Though there have always been people who struggle to understand that. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That's what the word means. You can't meaningfully, you aren't authentically submitting or confessing Jesus Christ as Lord if you are not receiving his word as God's word to you, which of course it is. So if Jesus is truly your Lord, then you will listen to him. And you should, because his word is true and wise and leads to life. And then lastly, if Jesus is truly your Lord, you will follow him wherever he calls on you to go. Doing what Jesus says and going where Jesus calls is the ultimate test of his lordship in your life. We see that illustrated perfectly, of course, in the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler wanted to be saved. He wanted to have eternal life. And so he's very wise. He came to Jesus just as he should. But then he didn't respond to Jesus as he should. Jesus said to him, "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." So go and unload your idols and then come back and follow me. That's what Jesus said. But the rich young man didn't do it. The text says, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He didn't trust. He didn't obey. He didn't follow. So unless he changed his mind later in life, then he was not saved. He didn't inherit eternal life because he did not truly and authentically confess Jesus Christ as his Lord. To confess Jesus as your Lord is to let go of whatever it is that would keep you from following him. If there is something in your life that is controlling you, that has first call on your loyalties and affections, then Jesus isn't your Lord. That thing is your Lord. That's what an idol is. So you have to let go of those things. You have to turn away from those things. If you can't let go of those things and get in line behind Jesus, then you will not be saved. But if you listen to him, if you obey him, if you follow him, if you truly trust him as your Lord and leader, then you will inherit eternal life. That's what the Bible says. That's the gospel. Come and follow Jesus. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Daniel's rock and David's Lord. He is the good shepherd. He is the king that we need and the husband who loves us. He is God and he is good. So come. Come unto Jesus. Take him today. Receive him today. Confess him today as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy to be a fan of Jesus and so hard to be a follower. It is so easy to cling to Jesus as a Savior, to ask him to take away our sins, and yet so hard to confess him as Lord. Lord, I'm reminded of what the disciples said after the rich young man went away. They said, "Who then can be saved?" And you said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Lord, it is impossible for us in our fallen flesh to turn away from our own rebellion, to turn away from our own self-worship, and to cling to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord. We need help with that. And so, Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit right now that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of our own rebellion, convict us of our own arrogance, birth in us a repentant spirit, birth in us true humility, make of us followers, cause us to walk gladly and closely behind our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I don't just pray that for unbelievers. Lord, I pray that for me. Lord, the Apostle Paul said that he had to die every day. Every day he woke up and wanted to be Lord of his own life, and every day he had to die before Christ. Lord, I am the same way. I suspect all the people watching here are the same way. We all want to decide right and wrong for ourselves. We all want to choose right and left for ourselves. We all want to be lords of ourselves. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, grant us the grace to rest and rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll pass it back to the worship team.